Open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the sixth chapter. You'll notice that Paul continues to set before us the great provision that God has made for his church in the world to withstand the attacks and the assaults of the devil, the enemy of our souls. And we need always to remind ourselves and to be reminded by God's word that the great existential reality of the life of faith is that it is lived out in a hostile world, that there is such a being as the devil. This is not fancy. This is not religious fiction. This is sober truth and fact. And the Apostle Paul wants us to reckon with that reality, that there is an enemy who is out to do us down, to disable us in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby to bring dishonor and disgrace to our Savior. And as he continues to expound to us the various component parts of the armor of God, he reaches the sixth part in verse 17, where, having said, "Take the helmet of salvation," he now says, "and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's common, I think, in expositions of this passage to make the point that here now Paul comes to the first offensive piece of gospel armor that God has provided for his people. Up till now he has provided various parts of spiritual provision for his people to protect us against the assaults and the schemes and the wiles of the devil. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. And now we are told we come to the offensive piece of armor, which is the sword of the Spirit, that is to say, the Word of God. I must confess that I've never been wholly happy with that way of looking at the armor of God. For it seems to me that while obviously each of these various aspects have a defensive characteristic to them, that all of them are not only defensive, they are all of them offensive. The belt of truth. Is that merely to protect our integrity and to guard us against the deceits of the enemy? Surely the truth of God invades the dominion of darkness and plunders the kingdom of darkness. Or take the breastplate of righteousness. Indeed, it guards the believer's heart. It protects our affections. It enables us to stand on the finished work of the Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ. But even that defensive piece of armor surely has an offensive character to it. For when we stand on the finished work of Christ, we are not just standing on truth, we are proclaiming the powerful truth of God that brings light into a dark world. And even the helmet of salvation, which of course protects the head and guards the believing mind from the insidious assaults of the devil. That helmet of salvation is the salvation of the living God, a salvation which is mighty and powerful, a salvation that turns people and kingdoms upside down and inside out. The salvation of God is not merely to protect us and to defend us. We have not been set in the world merely to defend the cause. For when we defend the gospel, we proclaim the gospel. Now, obviously, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is indeed the great, evident weapon of the Church of Christ in the world. But don't think for one moment that these other aspects of the armour of God are merely defensive. We have seen in turn that each of these aspects, or each of these components of the armour, speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to clothe ourselves. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we adorn the gospel. And the gospel is sped on its way as the Spirit of God takes it and impacts this dark world with it. But it cannot be denied that in speaking of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul is thinking, I would imagine, particularly about the offensive character of that weapon that God has provided for His church in the world. You remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, the weapons we fight with are not of this world. They are not carnal. They are not fleshly. They do not have their origin in man. The weapons we fight with are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the mightiest weapon that God has given to His church is the weapon of His holy, inspired, infallibly true, enduringly faithful Word. I want to ask two questions about these words. First of all, why does Paul speak of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit? Take up, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He does so, I think, principally for two reasons. First of all, and most obviously, to impress upon us that the Word of God has its origin and owes its being exclusively, principally, and fundamentally to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is reminding us that the Holy Scriptures are not the ideas of wise men, but rather they are the revelation of the living God. The Holy Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. They have been brought into being by God's Spirit. It's as if Paul is saying, take courage, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be assured, this Word has come from God and owes all that it is to God. Now, it is profoundly true that the Word of God is indelibly human. It is profoundly true that God raised up the most ordinary of men to pen His Word. And that's why when you read Ephesians, you don't read the same kind of language and ideas as you find in Luke, or as you find in the first book of Kings or Genesis. God raised up men and used their unique, distinct human characteristics. That's why Scripture is so variegated and so glorious in its diversity. But fundamentally, and more basically than that, the Scriptures owe their being and owe their origin wholly and exclusively to the Holy Spirit who inspired those men to pen what they did. And so the Apostle Peter can write in his second letter in the first chapter, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul uses that remarkable Greek simple compound in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is the product of the breath of the mighty Creator Himself. It is not the concatenation of the wise thinkings and sayings and ideas and philosophies of the brilliant of this world. It is the written revelation of the living God. That's why John Calvin dramatically but rightly, in his commentary on those words in 2 Timothy 3, said we owe to Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God, for it has its only source in Him. That does not make us bibliolaters, as some would accuse us of being. Ah, you worship a book. We worship the God who has spoken in this book. For it is the very Word of God. And Paul speaks of it as the sword of the Spirit. And that ought to give us great comfort and encouragement in these days. How are we to face the ideologies and the philosophies of this world? How are we to stand against the ungodliness that prevails? By raising up and declaring afresh the enduring, unchanging, Spirit-wrought words of God. Thus saith the Lord. Is to be in every generation the distinctive note of the Christian church. God has spoken. Hear His word. Build your life upon it. Have confidence in it. Our problem today is that we lack such confidence in the Holy Scripture, for we have lost the sense and the sight for what it truly is. It is that which God by His Spirit has brought into being. My dear friends, this is our confidence as we serve in this community as a Church of Jesus Christ. We serve to make known the very Word of God. This is its authority. This is its sufficiency. This is its power. We don't need to dress it up. We need to proclaim it for what it is. And so Paul wants us to know that this armor that God has provided, this sword, is nothing less than the Spirit-wrought sword of God. It has been fashioned, if you like, in the workshop of heaven. And it is tempered with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there is a second reason why Paul speaks of it as he does here. For he wants us to know that this sword, which is the Word of God, is what the Spirit most ordinarily uses in the prosecution of the work of God's kingdom in the world. Take up, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he is reminding these Ephesian Christians, as they struggled to be a faithful people of Jesus Christ in first century Turkey. And he's reminding them and reminding us here in 21st century Cambridge that the great means that the Spirit of God uses to guard God's people and to prosecute their mission in the world is nothing less than the Word of God. This is the great ordinary means that God has given to His church. And this is what is to be in the hands of His church, the great means that is used to make known Jesus Christ and to raise up the gospel of God's grace in a world full of lies. The sword of the Spirit. Think in the New Testament of how we see that exemplified for us. We see it supremely, don't we, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we are told at the beginning of Mark's Gospel that as He began His public ministry, what do we read of our Lord Jesus Christ? He came preaching the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What was the great principal note of our Lord Jesus Christ's life? It was the proclamation of the Word of God. And you see it perhaps most dramatically in that remarkable encounter that the Saviour has with the devil, as Matthew records it for us in the 4th chapter of his Gospel, verses 1 through 11. Remember how the devil comes to our Lord Jesus Christ as he is about to engage in his public ministry. And for 40 days and 40 nights he's been fasting. How weak he must have been. How susceptible, humanly speaking, he must have been. And the devil comes. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ responded to the assaults of the devil. 3 times he goes to the book of Deuteronomy, and 3 times he says, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He confronts the wiles and the temptations of the devil with the authoritative, Spirit-inspired Word of God. This is where our Savior took his stand. This is where he anchored his soul. You say, but God has said. You say, but God has said. 3 times. Again and again, he takes up the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And if that was the strategy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless and the holy one, ought that not to be the strategy of God's people? That our lives are to be so steeped in God's truth, that like Spurgeon, our blood becomes bibline, and we are able to bring that word to bear upon the lies that confront us in this world. You young people who are here tonight, we perhaps little know, those of us who are somewhat older, some of the pressures that you face in years to come. When this world with the devil behind it will say, you know, come with us, we will show you a good time. And how powerful and alluring those temptations can appear. Come with us. The lights are bright. We need, like our Savior, to say, but my blessed Savior says, the way of the wicked is the way of death. My blessed Savior says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Our Lord Jesus Christ's whole life was a life devoted to the exposition of the sword of the Spirit. It was the Spirit who wielded in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ the Word of God that brought such life and hope and mercy to a lost and dying world. But you see it also in the life of the early church, which is surely set for us as an example to follow. Remember, in the day of Pentecost, Christ has been ascended into heaven. And Peter is transformed by the coming of the Spirit with the other apostles. And he stands up after the Spirit has come, and thousands are gathered in Jerusalem. And as the multitudes gather and hear them speaking in other languages, the wonders of God, and they congregate around and say, what's going on here? What does Peter do? What does Peter do? He goes to the book of Joel in the Old Testament and says, hear the word of God. This is that. He doesn't utilize the cultural exigencies of the day. He doesn't think to himself, now how can I impact this great assembly? I know what I'll do. I live in the age of high Greek drama. I'll have a balletic interpretation of the gospel. I'll get a few dancers and they'll understand that. They know Aristophanes. I'll get some dancers and they'll parade up and down and we'll be able to attract their attention. That was the culture of the day. He had such confidence in the sword and the spirit of the Spirit. He says, men, men of Jerusalem. And then he begins to just speak to them from the Word of God. And you see it, for example, in the life of Paul, when he writes his probably last letter to young Timothy. He's in prison, probably in Rome. And he's facing imminent death. And he's written to Timothy, and he's told Timothy that in the latter days, godless men will come and infect the church with their lies and their deceits. And he tells Timothy that he needs to guard himself and guard the church. 2 Timothy 4 at verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to hear what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Then in verse 9, he tells them that Demas has left him. Demas has deserted me because he loved the world. Here is Paul. Death is approaching. The executioner's sword is waiting. All in Asia have deserted him. Demas has left him. False teachers are coming into the church. What is Timothy to do? What great counsel does the apostle leave this young man? He says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and in the appearing of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine young Timothy as he reads this? What is it I have to do? What have I to do? And Paul tells him in three words what he's to do. He says, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, be faithful, you kairos, a kairos. Be faithful in good times and in bad times. Whatever else you do, Timothy, in this life, preach the word. Bring the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to bear upon this church and to bear upon this world. For it is God's mighty ordained weapon. For the conversion of souls, for the conviction of hearts, for the gathering in of the lost, for the bringing down of the pretensions of men, for the exposing of the ungodly. Timothy, he says, preach the word. Let that be the great hallmark of your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. I have little doubt that Paul, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, is marking out for the church in every generation what is to be the hallmark, the distinguishing feature of the church's life. Preach the word. Preach this Spirit-inspired, Spirit-wrought sword. Wield it well. For it is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But I think it's at this point that we need to pause for a moment and remind ourselves of something that can so easily be lost. When the New Testament gives such prominence to the preaching of the word, it does so always in a particular context. And that context, I think, is most dramatically and clearly brought out in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Where Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, we know, brothers beloved of God, that he has chosen you. Now notice this, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with such deep conviction. There is a great danger that we can dismember word and spirit, because word and spirit belong together. Word and spirit in that sense are Siamese twins. It is the sword of the Spirit. The word of God can, as it were, be inert apart from the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives life. And that's what Paul is saying, surely, in 1 Corinthians 2, the passage we read. When I came to you, brethren, I came in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. But I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. My words were not the enticing words of men's wisdom. Men listened to Paul and said, well, he's not up to much. He isn't an Apollos. He doesn't have the presence and the standing of the orator. He didn't. But why then did his ministry have such impact? Why did God use it to call out a people to his praise and glory? because it was a ministry invested by the Spirit of God. It was a preaching impregnated by the presence and the dynamic of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see it, I think, most remarkably with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He preaches and 3,000 are converted. Remember our Lord's words in John 14, "You will do greater works than these." And you think, what greater works could they do? Jesus raised the dead. On the day of Pentecost, God, by His Spirit, converted 3,000 men. Our Lord Jesus Christ never saw that in His earthly ministry. The Spirit of God in new covenant power had come upon the church. And in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the church went forth. And the Spirit of God blessed the ministry of the Word of God. And so Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the great ordinary means that the Spirit uses to bring conviction and conversion to lost, perishing sinners. It is the Word of God. It has power as the Spirit takes it and applies it to the lives of men and women. That's why the great heartbeat of our ministry in this congregation is ever to be the proclamation, the making known of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, inscripturated in His Word. And our great daily prayer is that God the Spirit would come upon it and bless it and anoint it and wield it powerfully. And people will marvel and they'll say, you know, that man in the office, that boy in the school, that girl next door, you know, they spoke to me and there was no eloquence. There was no great reasoning facility and faculty. But you know, what they said has stayed with me. It has pierced my heart. That's the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the second question, if you can remember, I want to ask is this. Why is it then, if the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, that we know so little of its power and presence in the church today? If this is what the Word of God is, it is the sword of the Spirit, the mighty Spirit of the living God. Why are we such strangers to its presence and power in the church? Well, I've no doubt many reasons can be given. Let me just give you two that have weighed somewhat with me this past week. The first is this: for the past, at least 2 centuries, I would reckon, with glorious interludes, the church has become intimidated by the world, intimidated by the culture of the day. And we have sought to present the ministry and mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of the culture of the day. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are called to minister relevantly into the age in which we live. We are called to understand the times and to bring the Word of God relevantly and livingly to bear upon the culture of the age. But the tragedy, as I see it, is that the church has become so intimidated by the culture of the age, it has lost the sight and the sense of what the Scriptures are. And so we ask ourselves, how can we commend Jesus Christ to this visual age? Let's use images. How can we commend Jesus Christ to this electronic age? Let's use electronic appliances. How can we convey the gospel of Jesus Christ relevantly to the youth culture? Let's have a gospel rave. Let's condition the gospel to the culture of the day in order to give it access into the culture. My dear friends, all we do with that thinking is to baptize the gospel of Jesus Christ with godlessness. And the church becomes like the world. And the world sees nothing distinctive, nothing that shines out in the darkness. It just sees people like itself who carry a Bible on Sundays. And the church becomes so intimidated by the culture and by the world, it loses confidence in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need afresh to discover the enduring power of God's truth. I love those words in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul has been ministering to the Corinthians who have become obsessed by the culture of the age and by the presentation of the world. Paul says to them, I resolve, 2 Corinthians 4, is it, at verse 2, he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Now notice these words, on the contrary. Now here is Paul speaking in the high age of Greek drama. What does he do, he says, by setting forth the truth plainly? We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We set forth the truth plainly. Unapologetically, relevantly indeed, but plainly. We don't try and dress it up. We simply tell it as it is. The church is drowning in the culture of this age. And we wonder why the world continues its merry dance to hell. But there is a second reason why I think we are somewhat strangers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Strangers to its power. And that is because we are proud. We are proud. I think if you read the Scriptures and read the history of the Church of God, you find in every age the church proud of its privileges, proud of all its blessings. And age after age after age, God withdraws from it until it is awakened once again to its need of God's presence and grace and power and mercy. How easily pride can worm its way into the best of churches. Our land is littered with buildings that were once redolent with Christian praise and worship. And what will make us to be any different? I perhaps think the one thing is this, that God will preserve us from pride, of thinking ourselves to be something when we are nothing, of thinking, well, we know more than others. Well, we're reformed, aren't we? They're not. It's been my own experience, and perhaps I only speak for my own life, that too often Reformed Christians are known more for their doctrine than their piety. Now, I know the two are not mutually exclusive. Known more for their doctrine than their piety. Known more for their debating than their praying. One of the great hallmarks of the reformers was this palpable sense, Lord, but for your Spirit, we can do nothing. We are helpless. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is no excuse for careless doctrine, but it is a plea that we cry to the Lord that he would guard us from the cancer of pride, of preening ourselves, of thinking ourselves to be better than the rest. My friends, we are better than no one. And if we differ in anything, it's because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Who makes you to differ, says Paul? And of all people, Reformed Christians have the most to be humble about. For all that we have, every iota that we have of any worth, is because of sovereign, discriminating, predestinating, electing kindness. And that's why, if anything is to mark our church, it is to be that unashamed proclamation of the enduring Word of God in conscious dependence upon the work of God's Spirit. Is that your prayer day by day? I think if we could ask ourselves honestly, you ask yourself as I will ask myself before God, is this your daily prayer to God for the work of this congregation and of all congregations of Jesus Christ, that we might be consciously and powerfully and permanently dependent upon God's Spirit? Is it our daily prayer that God would guard us from self-confidence, of thinking ourselves to be something when we are nothing? Is it our prayer, Lord, if you will not go with us, do not send us? Is it our prayer that the gospel might not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance? God has given us the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, this book of God that the Spirit wields. May the Lord come to us afresh. So let me ask you as we close, is that your confidence tonight, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit? This is what, by God's grace, we will build this congregation upon. And my friend, perhaps you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian. And you puzzle and you wonder and you think, what is Ian on about? You know, I'd like to know, but I just can't quite understand what he's at. My dear friend, could I say this to you? Read God's word. Seek his face. Pray that he might take that word and write it upon your heart. That by his Spirit he might open your eyes, and with dynamic power it will break into your life and you'll say, I see it now. I remember yet the day. Walking along the streets of New Mills in Scotland where I ministered, I'd not long been there, a few months, and I prayed, Lord, save someone as a token that you're with me. I remember a girl meeting with me. She wanted to be a church member. She hadn't a clue. University graduate. Hadn't a clue about the gospel. She said to me as much. She said, Ian, I don't know what you're talking about. And I met her one day, and as I walked towards her, and she walked towards me, I knew by her face what she was going to say. And her first words were somewhat like this, I see it now. It dawned upon me all of a sudden. I was reading the Bible, and it came to life. And I see that Jesus Christ is the Savior sent from God for me. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. May God persuade us, because only He can. Amen.